Good morning. My name's Johnny. I am married to Caris. We live in Chichester. Thanks a lot, Linda. And I'm a secondary school teacher, which means I'm overjoyed to be here sharing God's word with you this morning. But I'm also in kind of a stage of mourning that tomorrow I go back to my classroom and back into school. So I celebrated, I guess, last kind of day of holiday with eating chocolate cake for breakfast this morning. So I was eating it out of a Tupperware with my cup of tea as I was finishing off the last of bits. We know how to celebrate the holidays in the May household. Now this morning we're going to be continuing our preaching series looking through the Psalms. And today we're going to be in Psalm 44, if you've got a Bible and you want to find that. It is going to be on the screen in just a moment. But as we are finding Psalm 44, what I'd like to ask is, what do we want our individual relationships with God and our life as a church to look like? Okay, now I'll explain a bit of this question. We went to West Point. Can you believe a week ago we were at West Point? I don't know where this week has gone. But I find that when I go to things like West Point, or when I hear preaches, but I guess it's quite intense at West Point, I find that I'm really challenged in my faith. It's like I get a bit of discomfort about my relationship with God. Not in kind of a feeling not at peace about it, but actually I kind of, when you listen to people like Andy McCulloch, who spoke last Saturday, and if you didn't hear his talk, it was excellent, and you should find it on YouTube. It really stirred me, and I'm sure many other people here as well. But what it does is it broadens my horizons of what it means to live for Jesus. It kind of makes me lift my eyes up and go like, oh, yeah, no, I want a bit of that. I want to be, you know, he started a church in Turkey, and I'm not saying I want to move to Turkey, but I want to start, you know, living with that boldness in my life. One of the things that Andy said in that talk was that sortedness is not a fruit of the Spirit, which I thought was a great quote. And I realized as he said that, you know, probably I wouldn't have admitted it beforehand, but I could see in my life that sortedness is often what I unconsciously aim for in my relationship with God, or just generally in life. I want to be sorted. I want to be all right. And I'm sure that probably lots of people here could probably, I'm seeing a few nods, probably associate with that. We want to be sorted. But I want to suggest that actually what we want is not to be sorted in our individual relationship with God and also as a church family. We don't want to be sorted. We want to be flourishing. Now, flourishing is growing, achieving success, thriving, reaching the heights. If you imagine a flourishing tree, it's tall, it's green, it has wonderful leaves, there are wonderful pieces of fruit on it, it's well watered. You don't look at a flourishing tree and think dying, you look at a flourishing tree and think thriving. And surely isn't flourishing what we want to be happening in our relationship with God and as our church family? I don't think we'd say here this morning that what we want to aim for in our relationship with God is kind of lukewarm Christian status. I think probably sometimes we feel like that, don't we? We don't feel particularly motivated to want more of God, but actually that's what we want to aim for. That's where we want to be. And so just quickly, I want to ask, well, what does it look like to flourish both as Grace Church and as individual Christians? So as Grace Church, well, I think we'd probably have to look at the early church in Acts as a model of what it means to flourish as a church, and ask, where do we want to see God move more? So you can have a pretty good summary of what the early church was like in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Just a couple of highlights. In verse 43, it says that everyone was filled with awe, which is quite incredible, isn't it? Everyone was filled with awe. You know, we have times where we just have awe and wonder at God, but surely we want to be saying to God, would you fill us with more awe? Don't we want everyone to be filled with awe constantly at what God is doing? Verse 46, it says, every day they, the Christians, continued to meet together in the temple courts. Every day they were meeting together. It wasn't just like when they met for life group or on another serving team and then on a Sunday morning. Like, this was a family of believers who were engaged in one another's lives beyond just kind of a couple of times a week. It's like, surely we don't that as well, don't we? We want to be just so meshed together as a family that we just know about the ins and outs of each other's lives. In verse 47, it says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. People were becoming Christians every day in the church in Acts, which we look at and think like, oh, wow, is that even possible? And yes, it's possible. It's here in the Bible. Don't we want that for Grace Church? Don't we want to see every week even people becoming Christians across our sites? We could go on, but surely the point is We want to see the Holy Spirit working more and more in our church so that we flourish more and more like the church in Acts. And then secondly, what does it mean to flourish as individuals? I think the goal of our life and our relationship with God should be wanting to know God better and better and treasure him more and more above all things. And so if you read just verses throughout the Bible, this message of just loving God above all things is shouted out by the Bible. So Psalm 42 verse 1 says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." You know, when the deer is thirsty for water, it's not just like, oh, I could do with a bit of a drink. It's like, I need water. Like, don't you want your soul to be in that place of going like, God, I just want more of you? Or David in Psalm 63 says, "Your love is better than life." Don't we want to just be saying that and feeling it as well? Or Paul in Philippians 3 says, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Don't we want to be looking at everything we have and saying, that is a loss, that is rubbish, that is nothing compared to knowing my Lord Jesus? And I know that I want to feel like that. Sometimes I get glimpses of that, and actually lots of the time I'm left feeling like I want to be in that place. And so the question is, well, how do we get there? How do we get to that place where actually we are loving God more and more individually and we're seeing more of God's Holy Spirit move in our church? And through Psalm 44, we're going to hopefully realize three things more clearly. Firstly, Psalm 44 is going to show us that the flourishing of God's people hinges on God's power at work in our lives, not on our own strength. Secondly, God uses suffering and our lack when we're needy to demonstrate to us our need for his power. And thirdly, Psalm 44 is going to show us that we need to realize our need for the power of God, and this should in turn lead us into powerful prayer. And so that brings us to Psalm 44. Context of the psalm is that it was written in the kingdom of Judah, probably several hundred years after the reign of King David. And what is immediately clear in the context of this psalm is that there's been some kind of national catastrophe. Israel is in crisis. They are coming and writing this psalm and crying out to God to help them. Throughout the psalm, they talk about being just ashamed and laughed out. They're a laughing stock for the nations around the kingdom of Judah. And so effectively what they're doing is they're lamenting. They're going like, God, would you help us, please? And so we're going to read this through together, Psalm 44. It says, "We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob, for Israel. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign good, God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love. So what the psalmist says can be divided into three main sections. So firstly, the psalmist is the person who wrote the psalm, begins by remembering God's work in winning the promised land for the Israelites. And secondly, they then begin to lament over the current state of Israel and how God has rejected them. And then finally, they end with this cry on help, calling on God to wake them up, to wake up and help them. And so basically, we're going to take each of these three sections one at a time and ask, what did this mean for the Israelites? And then what does this mean for us as individuals and as a church family? And so the first thing that Psalm 44 teaches us is that God's people are dependent on God's power. So whether we are Israelites or 21st century Christians living in West Sussex, if God's people are going to flourish, then they need to know their need for and depend on God's power. So we see this in the psalm, as the psalmist begins remembering when the Israelites first took the promised land. So for some context, hundreds and hundreds of years before this psalm was written, God had called a man called Abraham. And so Abraham wasn't a Jew, he wasn't one of God's people. But what he said to Abraham was that he would make Abraham's descendants into a mighty nation, and that he would bless them, and they'd have this special relationship where the Israelites, who would be his descendants, would be God's people, and God would be their God. And part of this promise was that God was going to give them this land of Canaan, which was called the Promised Land. And this land of Canaan is where God's people are going to live, and they're going to flourish. This is where they're going to have land to feed themselves and their families. This is where they're going to worship God and be a light to the nations. This is where God is going to bless them, and they are going to flourish. And about 500 years later, after being slaves in Egypt and being taken out of Egypt by God, the Israelites are about to go into the promised land, and here they number thousands. But the issue is that the promised land is not uninhabited. It's not just that they can go in and take the land and everything's rosy. There are seven enemy nations that are larger and greater than the Israelites living there. And they're called the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they were evil. And they just weren't going to roll over and be like, oh, God says you can have this land. That's fine. We'll go find somewhere else to live. Make yourself at home. That's not how it was going to go down. And so effectively, what the taking of the promised land was a military campaign. There was going to be bloodshed. There was going to be fighting. And eventually, in battling these nations, Israel won. And so they had the promised land. And so they begin in this psalm by remembering that. They say, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. So they're remembering these stories that they would have been told of how God had first brought the Israelites into this promised land and made them flourish. And then a psalm highlights something really interesting. So it continues, it was not by there, that's the Israelites, not by the Israelites' sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. So actually what the psalmist is saying is that it wasn't the Israelite swords that won them battles, which is quite an interesting thing to say when you've got these battles going on, and it's saying, well, it wasn't actually the swords that won it for them. It wasn't their arm, their strength. They weren't victorious because they had good weapons. It wasn't because they had better tactics or better numbers. And what verse 3 of the psalm says, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your, it's talking to God, your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. And so how did the Israelites take the promised land? Well, what the psalm is saying is, well, they didn't really. God took it for them. So it wasn't the arm or the power of the Israelites that won the promised land. It was the arm and the power of God that secured them victory. God did it, not the Israelites. Now, sure, the Israelites were the ones who had the swords and they were running them through the grisly Girgashite flesh. But actually what the psalm is saying, that it wasn't primarily that. Primarily it was God's power giving them victory. Ultimate responsibility for their victory and subsequent flourishing laid with God and with God alone. And I don't know the intricacies. I don't know how that works, but that's what the Bible says. And actually Psalm 44 then highlights, it wasn't just back then that God was giving them victories. He then says, you are my king and my God who decrees, present tense, decrees victories for Jacob, for Israel. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. So the Israelites are aware that every time they go up to fight a battle, it's not primarily dependent on their strength, their weapons, how sharp their swords are. It's dependent on God's power winning the battles for them. And actually, today, we, the church, are God's people. We are his special possession, the people that he loves. But we're not a nation that need to take up swords and go and fight people. Probably not very many of us own swords. However, that does not mean that this principle of God in his power making his people flourish doesn't apply to us. Even though our struggle is not against flesh and blood, there are still battles and struggles that we face. There are still hindrances in the way of our flourishing, individually and as a church, that can only be overcome by the power of God and not by our strength. And so we're going to look briefly at three areas that we would want to flourish in as a church family. In all three of these areas, we want breakthrough and flourishing, and yet all three of these areas are areas in which we are completely dependent on the power of God to accomplish flourishing and not our own strength. And so firstly, the very fact that we are saved from sin and sit here this morning as children of God rather than enemies of God is down to the power of God and not us. So the first way we are dependent on the power of God is for salvation. So our salvation is what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. It's delivering us from our sin and death and us becoming adopted into God's family and having a wonderful new life and relationship with God. And in Ephesians 2, Paul makes it really clear that this wasn't down to us. It wasn't our idea to become Christians. So he writes, "As for you," talking to Christians, "you were dead in your sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so what he's saying is that actually our salvation, the reason that we're children of God, doesn't come from us. It comes from God. He says, "You were dead in your sins." Dead people don't bring themselves back to life as much as they might want to. Paul is making the point, you were dead, you were a goner, there was nothing that you could do to help yourself. And then he says in verse 8 and 9, "This is not from yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast." It wasn't from you, it wasn't your idea, you didn't do anything, even if you'd wanted to make God love you and choose you. There was nothing that you could do to make your sin up to God, you were dead in your sins. Our only hope is that God has graciously chosen to sacrifice his son in our place. Your salvation is completely from God. So Paul says in verse 4, "Because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ." So what brought us from death to life in Jesus? It was God. God made us alive in Christ. Paul says in verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God." Our salvation is just a precious gift from God. It is unearned, undeserved, unmerited, freely given as a gift, a present from God, our Father. And we ask, well, why then? Why did God choose us? And the reason is just because it pleased God to set his love on us. It just gave him great pleasure for him to love us and adopt us into his family. And knowing this truth just frees us to thank God and be amazed by his grace. It's like, it's not down to me. When I'm thinking about the joy that God has taken my sin away from me and has welcomed me into his family, all that leaves me to say is, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. What a wonderful truth. Secondly, we are dependent on the power of God for sanctification. So sanctification is a word which means growing in holiness and obedience towards God. It means becoming more like Jesus in the way we act and think and live. So when we become a Christian, we are made holy and blameless before God. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin on us. He does, and because Jesus has taken that from us by his death. Sin is gone. It has no hold on us anymore. And yet, you'll notice that actually sin is still a struggle in our lives, isn't it? At least it is for me. And so actually, we've got this kind of thing going on where we're holy and righteous before God, and yet we're still in this battle against sin on a day-to-day basis. And so sanctification is this process of, although we've been made completely holy, of us in this life still taking ground against sin, those areas that actually we still sin in, and maybe we don't even realize we're sinning in. God kind of prompting us and us responding and choosing obedience to God over sin. It's growing in the fruit of the Spirit. It's not just choosing not to sin. It's growing in love and joy and patience and gentleness, looking more and more like Jesus. And surely that's what we all want, isn't it? We've got those areas of sin, whether it's getting cross and angry, or whether it's swearing or whatever it is. It's just we want those areas where we don't want that. We want to be more in God's love and his grace and his mercy. We want to be more gentle. Target for me, going back into this new term, is I want to be incredibly more gentle with my pupils. That is what I want to be. I want to be characterized by gentleness, one of the fruits of the Spirit in the classroom. And I'm sure there's one that you could think of. Yeah, I need that fruit of the Spirit a lot more in my life. And so we're left with this kind of, well, then how are we sanctified? How do we win this battle against sin when sin seems so powerful? And we're like, how could I ever, you know, worship God and glorify God in that area of my life? And it's not like when we become a Christian, God has saved us and then he just leaves us on our own and says, well, you now you need to sort it out, clear up your act. Actually, no, in Romans 15, Paul is talking about his ministry to the Gentiles, so to non-Jews, which would be most of us in here. And he talks about how God has given him this ministry in order that these people might become an offering acceptable to God. And this is verse 16, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So actually, Paul's desire is for these people to be sanctified, to become more holy, to be filled with more fruit of the Spirit, to battle against sin. And how are they to be sanctified? He says, by the Holy Spirit. Not by pulling their socks up, primarily, not by putting in a load more effort, but by the Holy Spirit prompting areas in their life to respond to, which they then respond to. So it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. We can't just say, well, actually, I want to go and stop sinning in this area or grow in the fruit of the Spirit in this area and just believe that it's all down to our effort. It's not. It's down to the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It comes when the Holy Spirit is in us and then the fruit grows. And so finally, we're dependent on the power of God for our witness or our sharing the good news of Jesus with others. So ultimate responsibility for the salvation of your friends, family, work colleagues, neighbours, random people you sit next to in a coffee shop or on a bus does not primarily lie with you or does not primarily lie with them. It lies primarily with God. So our hearts, when we become Christians, are dead. They are set against God. We are enemies of God. And your words to them, your examples to them, cannot change their heart in themselves. Only God, in his power, can change the heart of someone who's set against God. And so in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in a place called Philippi, and they sit to speak with a number of women who've gathered outside the gates of Philippi. And so they're talking to these women, and then one of these women is called Lydia. And as Paul is preaching to her, verse 14 says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and she's then baptized along with her family. So actually, it is the power of God opening her heart to respond to what Paul is saying. It's not that Paul's words were particularly impressive, and I'm sure they were impressive, but actually it's God primarily opening her heart to hear what Paul is saying. So when we witness, we need to know that actually the thing which is going to make someone become a Christian is not primarily our impressive words. It's not because we've got impressive arguments or really good knowledge of apologetics. And obviously those things, we're going to come onto that in a second, are important. But actually it's primarily that we're praying, God, would you open the heart of my non-Christian family, my non-Christian friends, because God is the one who's going to do that, not us. And so to flourish as individuals and as a church, we are completely dependent on the power of God. But this leaves us with the question, well, if we're dependent on the power of God to be saved and to be sanctified and for other people to become Christians when we witness, then doesn't that mean I don't really need to do anything because God's going to sort it out? Does that mean that just God will deal with it? We don't need to worry about sin in our lives. We don't need to worry about our non-Christian family and friends. And the answer is no. We cannot, therefore, get complacent. We can't get complacent in our sanctification. The New Testament definitely doesn't give us the remit or the freedom to be passive in our battle with sin rather than active. So if you listen to some of these words that people in the New Testament talk about sin, in James 4:7, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist is not a passive word, is it? That's an active word. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee from idolatry, you know, from worshipping other gods, run away from it. Romans 6:12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We can't just sit back and not worry about it because it's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies. We need to respond to that. We respond to the Holy Spirit convicting us and raising areas where we're like, yeah, I need to respond to that. You know, if there's times where I've been cranky with my pupils this year, I trust that it's the Holy Spirit that convicts me of that and says, no, we want more gentleness in this area. And I'm sure you could think of areas where actually you're like, yeah, I want more of that fruit of the Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit prompting. And we have to pray, Lord Jesus, would you help me to respond to that? I can't be gentle. I can't be gracious without you. I need you to help me with that. And we can't get complacent in our witness. The fact that it's God's power that changes hearts doesn't mean that we sit back and we're never missional. We're never witness to those around us. So some of my favorite verses probably in the Bible is come in Romans 10, 12 to 15. And what Paul says here is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they, that's non-Christians, call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, I find these verses incredibly challenging and incredibly encouraging at the same time. So Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? So to believe in Jesus, people need to hear about him. And to hear about him, someone needs to preach to them. So this is challenging because it makes me think, how often do I communicate the gospel to non-Christians around me? So yeah, at school, I'd be all for trying to set an example in the way I talk in the staff room. And so not engaging in gossip. And if people are being critical of whoever, then I would be trying to, you know, bring words of grace in that situation. And I'd also, you know, if people were asking, what do you do at the weekend? I'd be like, oh yeah, we're at church, and then we run a youth group. And so that's witnessing in a way to them. But actually what this is also saying is it's important that we tell them about Jesus. We tell them about the gospel. We're telling them about what Jesus has done in our lives. And it challenges me because I think, how often do I do that? How often do I give people in my life the opportunity to respond to the gospel? And the answer is, not that often. I might talk about what we're doing at church, and people tend to think that's great. You know, they think, oh, good on you for, you know, giving up your Friday nights to be part of a youth group. But actually, what I want to be doing is not just talking about church. It's talking about Jesus and saying, actually, this is what Jesus has done in my life. But I also find these verses then incredibly encouraging because of those five actions that lead to people becoming Christians, to being saved. So calling on Jesus' name, believing in Jesus, hearing about Jesus, preaching about Jesus, and being sent to preach about Jesus. Only one of those things is my responsibility. Only one of them. And that's the preaching. So God calls us to be a light and to preach to non-Christians around us. And when Paul says preaching, he's not talking about what we do on a Sunday morning. In other places in the Bible, it's called witnessing. So John Grove, several months ago, spoke to us via video, and he was talking about the Samaritan woman's encounter with Jesus and talked about being witnesses. Witnesses don't go up to people and give them all these impressive arguments. They don't go to the judge and say, this is what I think you should do. Actually, what they do is they just turn up and they witness. They say, this is what I have seen Jesus do in my life. This is what I have seen God work in me. And actually, then, once they've heard it, for them to hear it and then to respond to it, that's Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit working in them. I'll pray and ask God to do it, but ultimately that's down to God. What I need to do is I need to turn up and preach. The sending as well, that's Jesus. He sends us. All we need to do is really open our mouths and say, this is what God has done for us, and then pray that God will take care of the rest and trust that he will. So let's as a church know that we are dependent on God's power for salvation and victory over sin and seeing people be made to flourish by the power of God at work in our lives. And then when we do this, when we trust that actually it's God's power at work in our lives that will help us to flourish, then two things happen, as we see in Psalm 44. It says, firstly, we boast in God alone. And so in verse 8, it says, in God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. When we realize that actually it's God's power that saves us, it's God's power that sanctifies us, it's God's power that helps us to witness and brings other people into the kingdom of God, then we won't be walking around like I'm a real big shot. Everybody look at me, I'm going to brag about who I am. It's no, we're bragging about who Jesus is, because he's the one who accomplishes good things by his power. And then secondly, we trust in God's power and not in our own strength. So verses 6 to 7 in Psalm 44, it says, I do not put my trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. Now, the statement that he makes, I do not put my trust in my bow, is a bold statement when you're about to be headed into battle and you're going to use that bow to attack and defend yourself. But he's absolutely right. He knows that to put his trust in his weapons, to say this is what I'm counting on to help me, is foolish. It's misplaced. Actually, his confidence is rightly placed in God to bring him victory. You bring us victory over our enemies. And it's the same for us. We need to trust in God and in God's power to help us. It's not that we get up in the morning and we put our trust in ourselves. And I think loads of the time we do that, don't we? I think trust is an active word. You know, I don't think we trust without really thinking about it. I think it's like, actually, no, when times are difficult, when we're headed into the metaphorical or spiritual battles of our life, then what happens is we need to put our trust in God. Say, God, I'm trusting in you to deliver me. I'm trusting in you to help me. Where's your trust this morning? What is your trust in? When you get up in the morning, dealing with kids, getting ready for work, got different stresses, are you trusting in God? I need your strength, your power, your help today. Or are you trusting in me or yourself? I say me, you individually, not Johnny. Don't trust in me. What about at church? You know, when we're preparing to lead kids' work, is what we're putting our trust in, you know, our session plans? Now, don't get me wrong, session plans are really important and great for Energize or Sparklers or Supernovas, whatever we're doing. But actually, what I primarily need is the Holy Spirit to open the hearts of the young people that we're talking to, isn't it? It's not just, you know, through this and that, and God works through session plans, but actually what I'm primarily praying for is, God, would you come and would you speak this morning? That doesn't give us license to be like, well, I'm not really going to bother with just turn up, see what God does, because actually part of the way the Holy Spirit speaks through it is helping us in our creating of session plans. But what we're primarily asking God to do is, would you come and would you speak to our young people? And so this leads us onto the second thing which Psalm 44 shows us, and that's that we need to realize our need for God's power. And so there are times where we see really clearly our need for God and his power in our lives. And the Israelites are in this place in this psalm. They are desperate. They're being laughed at. So in verses 9 to 22, and we're just going to skip between a few of these verses, not read all 13 of them. They say, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You make us retreat before the enemy. Our adversaries have plundered us. You've made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. They're a laughingstock. They're humiliated. There has been calamity. There's nobody in Israel walking around with a head held high when this is going on. And actually, it's brought them to pray this psalm together. And the psalm also makes it clear who they think is responsible for this calamity in their life. And that is God. So in verses 9 and 10, they say, but now you have rejected us and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You make us retreat before the enemies. And so they're praising God for power and giving them victory in battle. And now they're saying, actually, God, the reason that we're suffering is you. You're not going out with our armies anymore. And actually, they confirm this by then saying that they're innocent. And so when God was about to bring the Israelites into the promised land, he made clear that actually if they followed him, he was really going to bless them. But if they were not faithful to him and to the covenant, then he was going to bring calamity on them. And so really what they're doing is not saying, well, we're perfect, so what are you doing, God? They're saying, actually, no, we know that although we're not perfect, we are following you as we should be. And so they say, all this has happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path. So there doesn't seem to be an obvious reason why they're suffering. And I think we can all relate to that on some level, can't we? There's times where actually we have calamity in our life. There's people who will be going through times of calamity this morning. And it just leaves us like, God, like, what are you playing at? I don't really understand why this is going on. Why are you leaving me on my own? And we have the added joy that knowing that when we suffer, it is not God punishing us for our sin, which is what the Israelites might have thought. Actually, we know that Jesus has been punished for our sin once and for all, and yet sometimes God uses suffering and hardship to show us our need for his power in our life. I'll say that again. Sometimes God uses suffering and hardship to show us our need for his power in our life. And I want to show you this principle in God's provision of manna for the Israelites. And so you can read about manna in Exodus 16. While the Israelites were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness before they went into the promised land, and God would send manna every morning for them to eat. There wasn't any other food source that they could go to, and it was wafer-like, and it tasted like honey. I always think of Frosted Flakes. I don't know why. And it tasted like honey, and God sent it every morning for the Israelites to keep. But the catch with manna is that you couldn't keep it for the next day. So if you tried to keep it for the next day, it went all maggoty and smelly, and no one wants that in their hot desert tent. I mean, I think from West Point, we can all think the last thing we want in our hot tents is maggoty manna. And so what they'd have to do is they'd just have to trust God that next morning there was going to be food for them lying on the ground. And in Deuteronomy 8:16, the Israelites are about to enter the promised land, and Moses tells them the reason that they've been living on manna for all of this time. He says, God gave you manna to eat in the desert to humble you. So the reason Moses says that God's chosen to give them manna every morning is to teach them that they are dependent on God for his provision. Totally dependent on them. They couldn't say no to manna and go and eat somewhere else. It was no, you trust in God's provision for manna and for food every morning or you die. That's your choice. Manna, trusting in God, or death. And actually, it's the same for the Israelites in Psalm 44. In verse 9, they say, now you have humbled us. It's almost like this feeling of like, we've been brought to a place where we realize that we really need you, God. And I believe that every time that we suffer and we walk through darkness in whatever situation, whether it's big, small, fleeting, long-lasting, God is giving us an opportunity to depend on his power and grace more and cling to him more closely. And that the reason for that is that in suffering and difficulty, like the Israelites with manna, there is nowhere that we can go when we are suffering except into the arms of our loving Father. Suffering brings us to our knees, like, God, like, how am I ever going to cope with this? It just brings us to a place where we're like, God, we need you. Please help us. So I'll give you an example from my own life. It's relatively trivial to, I know, lots of situations that will be going on across Grace Church this morning. But I'm a teacher, so I've about to start my second year of qualified teaching, and there have been many, many hard and difficult days this year. Many hard and difficult days. I take the bus into work, and there's been plenty of mornings where I've been on the bus going into work just praying, like, God, would you help me today? If you don't help me today in whichever lesson it is or in this meeting, that I do not know how I'm going to get through. Yeah, it might not end in death, but it just seems completely awful at the time. And it's those days, not the easier ones, where I'm totally confident with all my teaching, I've got really good classes. It's those days that are really hard that I'm on the bus saying, God, I need you. I need you today. I cannot do this day without you. Because there's nothing, I know that there's nothing I can do to change the situations I'm in. And so therefore, I'm just like, God, there's nothing I can do. I need you. There's times where I've been walking around my classroom before a particularly challenging class, for some reason, comes in, just praying in tongues, like, God, would you help me? Would you please help me? I don't know what I'm going to do if you don't move in power in this next hour with these crazy teenagers. It's a bit like that with writing this preach. It's like a roller coaster of emotions. There's times when I'm like, yeah, I love preaching. I love, you know, preparing this. And there's other times where I'm like, God, I got nothing to say. Would you please help me? And I think that's deliberate in so much of us. It's the way God helps us to go through stuff. It's like, actually, God will bless us with times where we're enjoying stuff, but also times where we're forced to humble ourselves and say, God, you are what I need, not my own strength. What in your life this morning is enormously difficult, but is also providing you with enormous opportunity for you to depend on God and know him more closely? What situation are you in where actually what your cry needs to be is, God, would you please help me? I cannot do this on my own. I'm on my knees. There is nowhere I can go except into the arms of my Father. And there's part of this that makes me thank God, that I have a job that brings me to my knees many times a week saying, God, would you please help me? Because although it's difficult and it's hard, actually the result is trusting more and more on God. It's not like I can go through the week without really thinking, God, I need your power today. It's like, no, I'm forced to see my own limitations. Jesus, I need you. And actually, if we think about our life as a church? Are there areas where actually we're facing challenges as a church family that are really providing an opportunity for us to say to God, we need you to move in this area? Now, if we're having times of worship or going through a stage where actually worship, just, God, we're not quite meeting with you where we want to, perhaps, then actually maybe that's God showing us that our primary need in times of worship, it's not for, you know, like more musicians or different songs, and both of those things are important, I'm talking about primarily, but actually it's just for us to say, God, we want more of your power, to call on God, because God loves it, doesn't he, when his children come to him and say, Father, would you give us more of your Holy Spirit? There's no way that God listens to that and turns that away. That's beautiful to his ears. What if we're in some kind of lack in our kids' work? Actually, maybe it's shown us that what we primarily need in our teaching and our time with our young people is the power of God, not getting caught up in like, well, you know, if I act really cool on a Friday night, which goes terribly when I do that, then actually that's going to bring people into the kingdom of God, because that's a stupid idea and you can hear it just by saying it. Actually, it's saying, you know, before we meet for Energize on a Friday night, it's God, would you come and would you meet with us? That's what we want, Lord Jesus. Not interested in anything else except you coming and moving in your power. So suffering highlights our incredible need for God. So then what do we do when we realize that we need God's power, when we realize we can't do it on our own, and we need to ask God to open our hearts to what he's saying? Well, what happens is that we know that our response should be to turn our need into prayer. We should turn our need into prayer. And this is what the Israelites do. They turn their need for God's power into prayer. They pray, Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. This is where they're finishing up on. It's the big kind of like, after everything we said, this is where we end up, Lord. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. And this is it. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. So actually what they've done is they've come to this place. They know they need God's power. And the only place that they can go, the only thing that they can do is just pray and say, God, would you please come and help us? Would you rise up? And our response should be exactly the same. We know that it's God's power as individuals in a church that we're dependent on to flourish. And so the place where that leads up is to come to our Heavenly Father and say, Lord, would you please help us? Help us in those areas that we are in lack. And this is what the early church did in Acts. So in Acts 4, Peter and John are thrown in jail for teaching about Jesus. Wouldn't that be exciting if we had some people who are thrown in jail for teaching about Jesus? I'm sure it would be a challenge as well, but I'm going off script. They return to the church and they tell them what had happened. And in verse 24 it says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So they hear, actually, we've been put in jail for teaching about Jesus. And so Peter and John come back, and when they hear it, it's praying. It's God, would you please help in this situation? And so they ask that God would give them boldness, give us more boldness to go out and preach the gospel. So they're faced with their need and then they pray. And it's not just hardship or material needs that are brought to God in prayer by Christians in the New Testament. So, you know, what if actually what we need is to be strengthened spiritually? What if our faith is weak and we need spiritual strength? What if what we need is to know God's love better? In Ephesians 3, Paul prays for God's power to fill believers. He says, I pray that God may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. So he's praying for spiritual strength for these Christians in Ephesus. He says, I pray that you may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So he's praying that he prays, God, would you help them to know God's love more? And so actually, if I'm in a place where I'm feeling like, God, I really don't feel like I know your love at the moment, then our response is then to go, God, would you help us to know your love more? If we want to flourish as a church, we need to dunk everything we do in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit would help us with all the things. Like with the Israelites, we need to say, we cannot do this on our own, God. We cannot be a flourishing church. We cannot be flourishing Christians, which, by the way, doesn't always mean that we've got everything sorted. It doesn't mean that, like, we're not going through suffering. That doesn't, you know, if we're in hardship, it doesn't mean we're not flourishing. In fact, it can often mean the opposite. We need to say we cannot serve you as we should. We cannot be the church we want to be without your help. Help us, God. Help our worship. Help our preaching. Help our kids' work. Help our welcome. Help our witness. Help us in our suffering to trust you. Help us in our needs as a church. Imagine what it would be like if we were a church filled with individuals who say, I know that I'm dependent on God's power, and I enjoy it when God highlights for me that I need him more. And then actually what we do is we turn that into passionate prayer, pleading with God, Lord, would you save our neighbours? Would you save our family? Would you make me more like you? Yeah, imagine being a church where our Thursday night prayer meetings, they're an add-on. They're an add-on. Actually, what's happening is that we're just gathering together because we know our need for God's prayer in little groups, and we're saying, we want to pray for your movement in this, Lord. Like, I'd love to get a prayer meeting together just for Energize. And anyone who wants to come and pray for Energize, Energize is getting quite a big shout out this morning. And we just gather and we're just like, Lord, would you move in your power in our young people? That's what we want to see, Lord. We know it's dependent on you. Would you come and help us? My challenge to you is, what are you passionate about? What could you arrange a small prayer meeting about? You know, plan it. Grab someone after the meeting. Say, I know that both of us are passionate about serving God in the coffee shop where we work. I don't know. Alpha's coming up. Why don't you gather two or three people just to say, well, why don't we gather on Saturday morning to pray for people that are being invited to Alpha in Bognor across our sites? And just say, Lord, we're just going to come, we're going to pray that you would move in power through our Alpha courses, which are starting soon. And this leads us to our final question. Why do we know that we can bring our needs and requests to God? On what basis can we go to God and ask him for our help? How do we know that we can do that? And in verse 26, it gives us the answer. He says, rise up and help us, redeem us, because of your unfailing love. Our basis for asking for help is not that we are impressive, or that we are entitled to God's help, or that we deserve it. Our basis for asking for God's help and his power is that God is a God of unfailing love for his children. Why? Well, because he wants to see his children flourish and become everything that he has in store for them. Jesus makes it clear that it is good and not bad to bring our needs to God in prayer. And so in Matthew 6, he says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. He says, don't be like that. Don't be like people who think that you need to pray really impressive, wordy prayers in order for God to hear you. He says, do not be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What joy we have that we can come before our loving Heavenly Father in prayer and know that he already knows our needs before they arrive on our lips. God knows our needs. So I'm going to invite Eilis and the band up. And what I'd like us to do, just to finish, is I'd like us to pray. And Jesus, if we can stand. Jesus gives us such encouragement to pray in our need for God's power. Makes absolutely clear it's not a bad thing to ask from God. In Luke 11:13, he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God is ready to give us the Holy Spirit to help us flourish, to help us know and love him better, to flourish as a church family. And I'd like us to pray for two things this morning. And actually, I'm just going to say that if you feel particularly stirred to come and pray for something, the microphone's up here, and please feel more than welcome to come up and pray. But I'm going to lead us through two prayers. The first is for people who actually, as I've been speaking this morning, are saying, yeah, I'm in that crisis. I'm in that calamity. I'm in a place where I don't know what I'm going to do. And actually, it might be a smaller thing or it might be a larger thing. And what I'd like you to do, if you feel comfortable doing it, is if you'd like to be prayed for, that you would just know God's power and his love and his peace in what you're going through, then could you just put up your hand? And if you do put up your hand, or you want to put up your hand in a bit, then actually people around you, would they be able to lay their hands on you and pray for you and just ask that you'd know God's peace and his power? And then what I'd like all of us to do is I'd like us to pray for Grace Church in Bognor. And I'd like to ask that God would move in his power in all parts of our sites. And how I want us to do this is we're going to pray out loud. And so we're just going to pray all together, lift our voices up. And again, if you feel like there's a particular thing you want to come and pray for, come and pray at the front. It might be the first time you've prayed in the microphone, and actually you just want to pray for an area of church life, please come up and do it. Like Jesus says, it doesn't need to be full of you know, impressive words or sound like, well, that's a person who's really been reading, you know, impressive theological books on prayer. It's just coming to our Heavenly Father and saying, God, would you help us? So I want you to think, what's an area of our life in Grace Church in Bognor that you want to pray for? So just think about it. Think about it now. Perhaps if we could close our eyes, help us to focus. What's an area that's on your heart? Yeah, is it sparklers? You want to pray for God's power to move in the hearts of our children in sparklers? Or is it you're passionate about welcoming people who aren't part of our church here in the mornings? Then just think about that. And perhaps if we could start to play like this. What I'd like us to do is just lift our voices. We're going to pray all together and just ask that God would move in his power in these areas. All right, so we're going to pray now. Just lift your voices, start to pray out loud. It doesn't matter what the person next to you thinks. Just start praying, Lord, would you come and move in power in sparklers? Come and move in power, Lord, in supernovas. Name of a non-Christian. Think of a non-Christian who needs to know the love of God. It could be a family member, it could be someone in your home, it could be a friend, a work colleague. I'd like you to pray, God, would you move in your power in this person's life? Like Lydda, would you open their heart to hear from you? What's an area that you know you're lacking in your spiritual life? Is it that you know that actually I don't trust God as I should? Well, there's this area which I haven't given over to God. Do you say, Lord, I just need to know your love more? I'd like you to pray for that. I'd like you to pray, ask God, would you move in your power? Would you please help me in this area of my spiritual life?